John chapter 12 in your Bibles, please. In verses 1 through 11, we read where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. Verses 12 to 19 is typically what is preached on a day like today. This is when Jesus enters Jerusalem. We call that the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday. Get this in your timeline of the week. This is Sunday. Later in the week, he would be crucified. People debate as to whether that was on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. I'm not going to get into that, but later this week, he would be crucified. And then obviously, next Sunday, we celebrate Easter, resurrection. The grave could not keep him. He had victory over the grave. So here we see in verses 12 to 19, his triumphal entry. Let's just read those verses. And I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to stand as I read these verses in reverence to the Word of God. I'll be reading quite a lengthy passage all the way to verse 36. I'll be preaching on verses 27 to 36, but I want you to get the context. John 12, verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come. What is the hour? The hour is the hour of his crucifixion. Jesus knows it's coming. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while the light is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Father, as we look into this passage, bless the preaching of your word to every heart, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most things have an impact only after they happen. Think back to Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, 1941, and the impact that had afterward. Think back to September 11, 2001, and the impact that had afterward. Obviously, we didn't know what was going to happen. The impact came after. But nothing has ever had the impact that the hour has had. When I say the hour, I am referring to the hour, Christ's crucifixion. Jesus knew the impact of the hour before it came. And it affected him. It impacted him. He says, the hour is come. This is the cross. And here on Palm Sunday, these verses we read earlier, maybe this took place the next day, maybe it took place the same day when he is saying what he is saying here. But note what he says there in verse 27, my soul is troubled. Because the cross has an impact. Folks, we think too lightly of the cross. And there are some here who have been impacted by the cross, because every man has been, but who have not responded, although they've been impacted. I want you to see three impacts of this cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross of Jesus Christ has an impact upon, first of all, Jesus himself. Jesus himself. You'll note there in verse 27 and verses 28, 29, and 30 that there is a voice. But I want you to see, first of all, the voice that we see in verse 27. It's the very voice of Jesus himself when he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? This is the voice of contemplation. Jesus is contemplating the cross. I want you to note, first of all, what Jesus is expressing when he says this, because the soul is the seat of human affections, and he says, my soul is troubled. My soul is disturbed. He, Jesus Christ, who delivers others and has delivered others from the impact of disease, from the impact of death, all of those due to sin, and his soul is troubled. The same word troubled here describes his disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water, supposing that he was a spirit. And the Bible says, for they all saw him and were troubled. Have you ever been in a situation where you were troubled in such a way like these disciples were when they thought they saw a ghost? When they thought they saw something that was supernatural? Here, Jesus' soul is troubled. His humanity is on display. He is contemplating the hour that he knows is coming that very week. Jesus, the Son of God, who had never sinned, is troubled. I think we can find comfort in that. Because you as a believer, when you are in the will of God, and you have conflict of soul, it may not necessarily be a sinful thing. It is not a sinful thing if you're in the will of God. Some may question their salvation due to that fight that goes on in your heart. Folks, realize the sinless Son of God had inward conflicts, and you can expect the same. J.C. Ryle once said, the believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. Jesus literally says here, when he says, save me from this hour, literally that means save me out of this hour. He is not asking God to deliver him from the suffering. He is requesting victory in the suffering. He is not forced to enter the hour. He is not being forced to the cross. This is a free act on his own. He said, I give my life. So this hour means the expected events. And that brings us to the second thing, what Jesus is expecting. Not only expressing, but what is he expecting? Let me ask you this. What makes the cross so horrifying? What makes it so horrific? Why did the cross impact Jesus in this way? We tend to think of the intense pain, the thorns, the nails, the labored breathing. And we emphasize the physical aspect of the cross, and we don't need to diminish it. Hollywood likes to really emphasize the physical aspect of the cross. Years ago, Mel Gibson came out with a movie called, I think it was called The Passion. And it was all about, as I understand it, I've never seen it, it was all about the physical aspect of the cross. But let me tell you something. Many others endured the same thing. Many others endured the cross. Some even more. Some people were burned at the stake. What about the thieves who were crucified right next to him? They endured the same thing. In fact, their agony was longer. Their legs were broken. They came to Jesus to break his legs and they found out he was already dead. What I'm trying to do here is to emphasize something. We emphasize the physical aspect of the cross. A theologian said the Roman Catholic Church unduly emphasizes the physical side of our Lord's passion, but loses sight of another element. And it's the spiritual element. That brings me again to the question, why did the cross have such a great impact on Jesus himself? And the answer is this. He was charged with the responsibility of your sin and mine. Our sin was imputed to him. That is the spiritual horror of the cross. Remember, he was agonizing in Gethsemane. It wasn't just that he was looking at horror upon the physical aspect as a man. Folks, he was anticipating that he would take upon him the sin of the entire world. A man may volunteer to be tortured to death for you, but that man can't take your guilt upon himself. But Jesus took our very guilt upon himself, so that although he is completely innocent, completely sinless, he suffered as if he had committed the sin of every man who had lived, of every man who was living at this time, of every man who would live. He felt the weight of our sin pressing down upon him. Jesus is not just being accused of sin, he became sin. And that's why I say, folks, this needs to be preached, because we sometimes don't realize the impact of the cross, what it had upon Jesus himself. You know, the troubles we have are often due to our own sins. But his trouble, my soul is troubled, his trouble is not due to his sins, it's due to our sin. You'll read this in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Our sin was imputed to him. Our sin was credited to his account. And then beyond and above that, he imputed his righteousness to ours. When he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. No wonder Luke records this, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's the voice of contemplation that causes Jesus to say what he says there in the first part of verse 27. But now I want you to see the voice of conformation. That's an O, conformation. He says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Here's the whole reason he came. And he knew it. Even before he was born, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." John the Baptist, when he saw him coming at the baptism, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Naturally, he would shrink back from the horror of the cross. But Jesus, folks, did not come to be comfortable. He came to be conformable, to do his Father's will. "I came for this." And then, "Father, glorify your name." That should be the desire of every Christian. Is there a Christian here this morning who could not honestly say, "Father, glorify your name through my life"? That should be the desire of every Christian. That's the prayer of somebody who has died to himself, who has crucified his flesh. The true desire to magnify God allows us to endure, even as this would allow Jesus to endure the cross. And that gives new meaning to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Folks, we should desire to be conformable, not comfortable. That should be our desire as well. And so there, Jesus voices his conformation. Then we hear the voice of confirmation with an I. The last part of verse 28, a voice comes from heaven. And this voice says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This is an answer to his request there at the first part of verse 28. Did Jesus need to hear this voice? Was it for him? Well, he plainly says in verse 30, "This voice came not on account of me." It did not come because of me. "This voice came for your sakes." He didn't need to hear this voice. Otherwise, it could have been whispered in his ear. Who needed it? Who needed to hear this? It was the people standing by. But since they did not understand it, how could it be, as Jesus says in verse 30, "for your sakes"? I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus prays, he receives confirmation of his prayers from heaven itself. Everybody heard, but everybody had a different perception. Why? How is it that some said, "This is thunder, it just thundered"? Others said, "No, that was the voice of an angel. It was a sound of an angel." How is it that no one could understand it in the same way? Because what they heard was in proportion to their spiritual intelligence. Remember on the day of Pentecost? When the men were speaking in tongues? And some thought that they were drunk. Others said, "No, this is the power of God." So they're all hearing the same voices. Some are attributing it to being drunk. Others are saying, "No, this is the power of God." Who were the spiritually intelligent? Those who were saying, "This is the power of God. These men are not drunk." Think about a wild beast hearing a human voice. I can go out hunting and I can say something to the squirrels who are chattering in the tree by me, giving my location away to all the elk on the mountain. And I can say something to that little squirrel like, "Beat it." He has no idea what I'm saying. But I can go home and go to my dog and I can say, "Go." That dog understands. You can speak to a man and his perception of what you say is at a high level. Folks, the same thing exists spiritually among people. Some people cannot pick up on the very basic things spiritually. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Others who have exercised themselves, as Hebrews chapter 5 talks about, have exercised their senses. They're students of God's word. They have a spiritual perception that others don't have. And here standing around Jesus are those who hear the exact same thing. Some say it's thunder. Some say it's the voice of an angel. Jesus says, this voice is for you. And so today, what people see in the Bible is according to their spiritual intelligence. How is it that somebody can look at Romans chapter 1 and say, that's vague? And others can look at it and say, the Bible is very clear. Spiritual intelligence. These people did not perceive what the voice had said. It's like Jesus said on a different occasion, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, John 8:43. But the cross of Jesus Christ had an impact upon Jesus himself. Secondly, it had an impact upon the world. We see this in verses 31 to 33. It has an impact on the world. Twice in verse 31, Jesus uses the word, the adverb, now. Now is the judgment of this world. That is the exposure of its rebellion, the exposure of the world's rebellion. Now is the judgment of this world. You see, when the world judged Jesus by crucifying him, the world actually judged itself. The cross, the hour, exposed the world's rebellion. And there were two responses to the cross. And these two same responses, by the way, continue on today. These same two responses continue in this room here this morning. Two responses to the hour as illustrated in Acts. Go with me to Acts, first of all, Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice this response to the preaching of the cross. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and he says this in Acts 2:23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter is preaching on the cross. He said, you took him, you crucified him. I want you to notice this response of repentance. Look at verse 38, 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And these men that day repented. That's one response to the preaching of the cross. But not everybody responds that way. Go to another sermon preached in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 2's sermon was preached by Peter. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, and he has this response of resistance. Notice what he preaches in Acts 7, verses 51 and 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You crucified the just one. You crucified the Messiah. Note, by the way, how upfront these two preachers are and how they apply the scriptures to their listener. You crucified him. And in the first instance, they said, what shall we do? And they repented. In Acts chapter 7, note the other kind of a response, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And later on, as you read this, you'll see in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Those same two responses continue today. There are those who repent. There are those who resist. You see, the impact of the cross upon the world exposed its rebellion. But secondly, it expelled its rule, its ruler. We see the expulsion of its ruler in the last part of verse 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus Christ? He claimed power, that he had power in this world. And here Jesus says, now shall the prince of this world, Jesus is saying, yes, Satan is the ruler of this world. He has had unchallenged dominion since Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden. But now, literally, the one who is ruling this world shall be expelled. That is the impact of the cross. There's no doubt Satan shall be expelled, the way Jesus says it. In other words, his expulsion is as good as done. The tense of the verb, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, is this, shall be being cast out, indicates that this casting out is gradual. It began at the cross of Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews 2:14, that through death, that is through the cross, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The next stage is when Satan will be cast out of heaven to the earth in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And then the next stage after that is when he is cast into the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. And then the next and final stage is when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. From the time that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, Satan began to be expelled. From that time until this day, one soul after another is being taken from him. Because Satan has all power. And Satan would have everyone to join him in the lake of fire that he knows is coming for him. But one soul after another has been being taken from him. And that will progress until we get to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 when he himself is cast into the lake of fire. I make this statement here this morning for those of you who are here who resist the cross of Jesus Christ. Please understand something. Your ruler is being expelled. This is his judgment. John 16:11 says, the prince of this world is judged. That tense of that verb in John 16:11 indicates that his judgment has already started and is continuing. Those who resist with Satan will be judged with Satan. So that Jesus will have to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. You know, it seems like to the world that Jesus' death on the cross would be a victory for Satan and his children in this world. But it actually indicates that Satan's doom is guaranteed. How? Because of the third point, verses 32 to 33, the exaltation of its Redeemer. What the world was doing in seeking to destroy Christ, crucifying him, murdering him, killing him, actually results in his exaltation. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. When he says lifted up, that's the method of his exaltation. The world is about to exalt him. But not in the way they intend to, but they're about to exalt him. Lifted up clearly is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 33. He is signifying the death that he should die. The enemies of Christ thought they could get rid of him by crucifying him, but their actions actually exalted him. That's the method of his exaltation. Then we see the effect of his exaltation. And we see that, first of all, the effect is without distinction, because it says, I will draw all, the word men is not there, all unto me. I will draw all unto me. What does he mean, all? Is this universal salvation? Does this mean everybody's going to be saved? No. But it is universal opportunity. Otherwise, it would contradict the context. Without distinction, men from every nation, not all people without exception, but all people without distinction, both Jew and Gentile, including the Greeks who spoke to Jesus, who actually spoke to his disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. You too, you Greeks." Whose inquiry triggered this passage. The only way they can come to Christ is by him being lifted up. The only way you can come to Jesus Christ is by him being lifted up. He says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." I will draw all unto me. It is without distinction. Secondly, it is without force. It is without force. He does not force anyone to be saved. There are those who talk about irresistible grace. God does not force anyone. When he says, "I will draw unto me," it is the word attract. Islam forces. Jesus invites. And because it's an invitation, folks, you have a choice. You can either accept his invitation and repent, or you can resist his invitation and die. It is the exalted Christ that attracts men. By the way, that happened immediately with the thief on the other cross. Right there, as Christ was being crucified, a man hanging with him was drawn to him. He was attracted to him. The centurion at the foot of the cross was attracted to him. He was drawn to him. Whatever else is used to attract men must continue to be used. Those attracted must stay attracted by what you're using to attract them in the first place. If it is music that draws, you must continue to use that music. If it's a personality, that must continue to attract them. If it is a program, if people go to church because of a program, you've got to keep using programs to attract people. If it is indeed Jesus Christ, though, then you must continue to preach Jesus Christ. That is what needs to draw men. That is what the Bible, Jesus himself said, will draw men. It's when he is lifted up. Here, speaking of the cross, I like what Charles Spurgeon once said, "We slander Christ when we think that we are to draw people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified." Verse 33 says, signifying. Jesus said what he said there, signifying what death he should die. Folks, Jesus not only knew that he was going to die, he knew exactly how he was going to die. And yet he willingly did it. The cross has an impact upon Jesus himself. The cross has an impact on this world. And in this passage, we also see that the impact of the cross was upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. In verse 34, we see that what is happening with Jesus conflicts with their understanding. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" It conflicts with their understanding. They don't understand. Their understanding was selective because the law they had heard does teach that Jesus abides forever, that the Messiah will abide forever. But they are also ignoring passages in the Old Testament that taught that he first must die. Passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, 26, Zechariah 12 and 13. Passages they ignored. So they had this selective understanding. It conflicts with understanding, but it also confirms in verses 35 and 36 that the time is short. In answer to their question, in verse 34, their question of verse 34, Jesus, in verse 35, does not reply. When they say, "Who is the Son of Man?" notice that Jesus does not say, "I am." That's what I want to read. Isn't it what you want to read? I want Jesus to come out and say, "I am." He doesn't say that. He has referred to himself as the Son of Man so many times before. And instead, he goes back to the metaphor he used back in chapter 8 and verse 12. Would you go back there with me, please? "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Now, back to chapter 12. Jesus said, "Yet a little while, the light..." And I'm the light of the world. Just a little while, the light is with you. "Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." The light is about to depart. The very first chapter of the book of John says, "He came unto his own." The light shone on his own people, to his nation. The light came to them, but we know of their response. But his own would not receive him. They sat in darkness willingly. History records that darkness soon fell over the nation of Israel, completely destroyed and dispersed in AD 70. And verse 35 describes the condition of the nation of Israel today. A nation that is walking in darkness. A people walking in darkness. And that's why Jesus says in verse 36, literally, "Be believing." Be believing. The light does not come via knowledge. In other words, it is not in you. The light has come to you. The light comes only by believing in the light. The light is outside of you. His last words to these people was, who said, where the Bible says they received him not, his last words to these people is, "Not a threat." The last thing Jesus says to these unsaved men around him is a plea. It's an invitation, and you see it right there in verse 36. "While you have the light, believe, be believing that you may be the children of light." You say, that's not his last words in the book of John. It is to everyone but the disciples. From here on, he speaks only to his disciples for the rest of the book. To these unsaved, he never speaks to them again unless he's asked when he stands before Pilate. Be believing. Believe while you have the light. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus bore the sins of the world. And since the wages of sin is death, he knew he must die. And he knew why he must die. He must die because he became sin for us. What a sacrifice. What love. What love that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And for us, his followers, what an example of total surrender. Here's the sad thing. Look at the last part of verse 36 with me. "These things spake Jesus and departed." Wow, look at those last words. "And did hide himself from them." When Jesus departs, he does not reappear. The next day, according to Luke chapter 21 and verse 38, the people waited for him in the temple as usual, but they waited in vain. You see, night had come. I'm not talking about where the sun wasn't shining. I'm talking about where the sun was not shining. You see, folks, when a man is given the light of the word, and he is under conviction, if he rejects that light, he is doing such a dangerous thing. Because it may be that, while, like Jesus is saying here, while you have the light, believe it, because the light's going. And there may be someone under the sound of my voice this morning who has never believed in the light. If you have, it will be evident by your life. You've heard the truth of the impact of the cross of Jesus Christ upon the world, and this morning you have another opportunity to accept him. You have the light. The fact that you are here and that you're hearing God's word, you have the light. Walk while you have it, lest darkness come upon you. Will you repent this morning, or will you resist? It will be one or the other. Jesus Christ draws you to himself. What will be your response?